You would turn with me to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17, where we have two stories, two narratives, water from the rock and Israel defeats Amalek. We're going to look at both of them this morning. We're going to spend the majority of our time on the first of those narratives, water from the rock. As you're turning there, just a reminder, we've been going through what I've kind of called a three-part series in Grumbling in the Grace of God, and we come to the third and final of those narratives that really highlight the grumbling of God's people and His grace in response to them. Before we read God's Word, let's ask for His blessing on the reading and the preaching of His Word. Dear Father, as we have just sung in worship to You, we pray that You would indeed speak to us as we read Your Word, that You would speak, that we would hear, and through the preaching of Your Word, that You would speak and that we would hear. We know that when Your Word is appropriately preached from Your Word, it is truly You who speak. May that not be lost on us, and may we then respond in faith to it, to apply it to our hearts. We ask that You would bless it, and Holy Spirit, that You would work within us to illumine our hearts and our minds, that we would truly trust in You. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Exodus 17, beginning in verse 1. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water. And the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" And just a brief pause before we continue. That verse is very important. How did they test the Lord? By saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Continuing on, then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hor went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed, and whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. While Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, so his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Thus ends the reading of God's Word. We have contemplated this topic of grumbling, and we've gone in it in depth, continuing to look at grumbling. Not a topic that we perhaps would enjoy to look at in so much detail, and yet clearly one that God's Word desires us to look at in detail. That's the joy of preaching through books of the Bible. You are brought to the topics of God rather than to the topics of man, what God would have us hear rather than what we would like to. I read something interesting about grumbling. Researchers say the average person complains 30 times a day. Listening to complaints starts our minds on a cycle of negative thinking, which intensifies our fight or flight wiring. And when others, including our children, listen to our complaints, It doesn't help them change. It reinforces those feelings of I'm not good enough or life isn't good enough. So why do we complain? It's the grown-up version of whining, an expression of powerlessness. Every time you complain, your irritability, like a virus, is neurologically picked up by every person who hears your voice or sees your face. So by all means, train your brain to be optimistic and positive, because according to 30-plus years of longitudinal research and conducted by Duke University and the Mayo Clinic, it will literally add years to your life. I don't know how true all that is. I don't know if they are accurate in their explanations of things or if their statistics there, but I can see the truth of it. I don't know that we need to have it officially verified for us to see the point. Grumbling and complaining is bad. It's even unhealthy. And in the case of Israel, grumbling did indeed significantly shorten their lives, as they were not able to reach the promised land at that ultimate point. And we see here the beginning of that in their grumbling, their complaining. And yet we're not called just to be optimistic because we want a longer life. Why would we hold to a longer life just by being optimistic? Why do we need to put down grumbling and whining in the world's eyes just so that we can eke out a few more years of what might be pain and toil and struggle? Well, for the world, that makes sense. That's all they have. That's it. Okay, don't whine, don't grumble and complain. You might live longer. It's a very poor payoff. Extending the years of your weakness. Now, that's kind of a morbid way of looking at it, but it's the truth. Why do we not complain? Why do we not grumble? Why do we not whine? Because our God is in control, and to do so sins against him. And that's a lesson, as we've been looking at Wilderness University, we've said, using that quote from Spurgeon, the people are in Wilderness University taking these courses and tests as they're supposed to grow closer to God, and the people aren't getting the message, the people aren't understanding it. What we see in this chapter, in chapter 17, we see how a trial, a verdict, and the mediator's arms declare to us the grace of God in Christ. A trial, a verdict, and the mediator's arms declare to us the grace of God in Christ. And we look first at this trial. Now, you may have missed it as we've read through it, that there was actually a trial going on. And when I speak of a trial, I'm not saying there was necessarily a formal trial where they all gathered together and stood and had arguments brought. But what the narrative presents it like is a trial. There's a trial. And who's on the stand? Who's the one being brought charges against? Well, it's Moses. And yet, we've learned you can't just take Moses and isolate him. He's God's mouthpiece. So who's on trial? Well, it's Moses and God. We can see little indications from the text itself that points to this. The Hebrew words used are ones that kind of clue us in on this. First, the people are said to quarrel with Moses. That word quarreling there is strong. We saw last time how the people went from their grumbling to then something of mutiny, and now they're really quarreling with him. Everything is off. There's no pretense here. They're quarreling, and Moses says later, they're about to stone me. That's how bad it is. So there is this trial going on, this rebellious trial, a trial saying that our leaders are wrong, our leaders need to be brought to justice. They've led us poorly, and so they're striving against Moses, revolting against his authority. We can also see that this is something of a trial, and looking at the original language, the ESV translates the word quarreling, with the Hebrew word that's often used to describe a covenant lawsuit. A word used to describe the times when they would bring charges in a covenantal way. And that word is the one used, and that word is used here as well. We can also see elements of the trial and the people presenting their list of grievances. They come and they say, here's what you've done. Here's what we have against you. It's X, Y, Z. This is the charge against you. And what we'll see as we go on, we see that this is a trial because it does result in judgment. It does result in judgment. There is a verdict. But we see that there's this trial as they continue to quarrel with God and continue to test the Lord. We know from the Psalms, Psalm 95, 7 through 9, Psalm 78, 40 to 41. I'm not going to read it, but there they say, why did you test God in the wilderness and rebel against him? The testing that the people brought on them. Instead of submitting to and abiding the tests of God, we know that in these narratives, God has said, I'm testing the people. I'm doing this for a test. Rather than abiding by the test, how do the people respond? Well, they responded by testing the one who was testing them. And that might sound good. You know, we might like to think that, rather walking into school and being given a test and turn right around and say, no, teacher, you take this test. But the test is for the people's good. It's designed for their blessing, for the growth of their faith. Exodus 20, verse 20, Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." You see, what the students, the pupils, are doing in turning around and testing the one who's testing them is they're rejecting the merits of the test given to them. They're not abiding in it. And in a strong display of anger and frustration at their lot in life, they turn and put God to the test, put God on trial. They grumble and complain. This is, again, where we learn this lesson. We've been dealing with it a lot. Grumbling and complaining. It is so necessary for us because we all do this. We don't need some study to say that the average person complains 30 times a day. I don't need to know how many times I complain in the day to know I complain an awful lot. All the time, it seems. In fact, I wish I would pray as much as I would complain. Then I would probably truly be holy with how much we complain. And we're so hardwired to this that we don't even realize it. We complain without knowing it. We just complain and grumble, all amounting to that same question that Israel asked, is God with us or not? Is he with us? Is he with me? We don't often make the connection to that. We don't often make the connection that our grumbling and our complaining and our whining amounts to a denial and a negative answer to that question. Is God with me? No. So I grumble and complain and put God on trial. Where do we do this? These are the type of things that we struggle with as people living in this world. I need a spouse. God, where are you? I need a job. God, where are you? I want a house. God, where are you? I want a child. God, where are you? I want rest from stress. God, where are you? I need. I want. God, where are you? We don't necessarily, again, like I said, make that leap and that connection to the where are you part, but that's what's the unavoidable conclusion of being upset with our situation in life and whining about it is to complain to the God who gave us that lot, who called us to walk it. When you complain about a meal that you got, who does that affect? If your mother makes you a great meal, maybe it's one you don't like, and your mother makes you this meal and puts it before you, and you whine and complain, well, what does that mean? Is that just a meaningless thing? It's against your mother. It's against the one who prepared it. You don't like it. You should have known I didn't like this, or make me something else, or I'm not happy. That's what God does. He plans these things out for our good. Yes, it's difficult. No question, but it's for our good, and we grumble and we complain. And yet, there's two parts to what we've been taking in Wilderness University. It's not just the grumbling and complaining, it's God's grace in response. And we've seen that in each of these narratives to the point where we know what's coming. You start reading this narrative, and if you've been paying attention as we've read through the other ones, you know that God isn't going to respond and judge them yet. He instead blesses them. He instead graciously responds to them. There's been one time where the text has hinted at a little bit of God's expression of frustration with the people. That was in our last chapter. In chapter 16, verse 28, God expressed a bit of disappointment, saying, "How long will you test me? How long will you not listen to me about the Sabbath?" And we saw that. And yet, what we've seen throughout these narratives is that God responds in grace. The grumbling and complaining of the people don't receive the wrath and judgment of God yet. We need to understand where we're at in Israel's history. We're coming to the mountain. We're coming to Mount Sinai. We're coming to encounter God. After the whole mountain experience, which we're not going to get to in Exodus. In Exodus, we get to the mountain. We get to the institution of the tabernacle, the law of God. We'll get to in a couple chapters. We don't reach the end of it. But what happens after Exodus? Well, you have the other books of the Bible, and what eventually ends up happening when they leave, when they go from the mountain to go take the promised land, now they still do the same things. And the narrative is written in such a way where they're very similar to what we've already gone through. There's lack of water again. There's lack of food again. There's craving for meat again. And then, how does God respond at that point? Well, then, there are consequences. Then he does respond in frustration and righteous anger, righteous frustration. He responds in justice and in discipline and brings hardships against them. But he doesn't do that yet. He's gracious. He's letting them learn. He's revealing himself to them. And yet later, these same mistakes will be answered with consequences. They should have known it. They've went through all this, and when it's repeated and they continue to grumble, they deserve something more than just God's grace. They need discipline. But here we see the grace. We see the grace, especially in the audacity of the people's sin. How do they sin against him? One scholar points out ways in which they've sinned here. They've sinned by first demanding God's provision, by demanding it. They've sinned assuming the worst about God and denying his protection. And they've sinned by doubting God's presence. We can't demand God's provision, and that's exactly what they do. That is not living in obedience or humility before God to demand the things we want or even to demand his provision. They did this by quarreling and rebelling when they did not get their way. They demanded it. They sinned against God by assuming the worst about him. It's to vex God. It is to test him, to say he is less than what he is, which is exactly what we do when we whine. Your sovereignty, Lord, this is what we say when we whine and grumble and complain. Your sovereignty, Lord, must not be that great, because I see the flaws in it. You must not be as sovereign as you think. You must not be as loving as you say. Because look at this. I have to go take out the garbage again. I have to make my bed. The parents that you gave me require whatever. Or the boss that you've given me requires me to put in more hours than I want. You see how it goes so far down in what whining really is? It's assuming the worst about him, which is actually idolatry. How is it idolatry? We've created an image of God that's not true. We've constructed a false image, and we've defaced him. We've dishonored him, dishonored his attributes and his goodness, and made a God in his place that is not who he is, but is less than him. That is not the God we have, and so we assume the worst about him. This is what we do in our grumbling. And last, what do we do in our grumbling? Well, we doubt God's presence. That's what we saw in that verse, that last verse. Because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? And do you see how much that hurts and angers God? To say, are you there? Are you really faithful? You see, what grumbling comes down to is this. What we judge God's faithfulness to is this. God is faithful if he gives what I want when I want it. There's the criteria that Israel's using to judge the faithfulness of God, and it's often the exact same criteria we use to judge the faithfulness of God. Does he give me what I want when I want it? You see, we could have tried to make it sound better for ourselves and say, well, does he give us what we need when we want it? You know, it's a need. Water is a need. Well, the thing is, God knows what we need. You know, we can't escape that way. God knows how much water we need. He knows how much food we need. He's in control of that. He knows the same thing about the hours we work, about the many amount of diapers we change. He knows what we need and what we can handle. What does God's word say? You're never tempted or tested beyond your ability to endure. There's always a way of escape. There's never a position that God leads his people in where they are brought to sin or a position where they need something and God does not provide it. Even in dying of drought, even in dying of famine, that is what we need. Because it's what ends our sinning and brings us to God. There's no escape of that. An example of this, it's like a baby, like a hungry baby. And this is a situation I think many in our church can relate to. There seems to be no real content period with babies, at least at times. They're maybe content, and they're fine, and then they're hungry, and then they cry. And then there's no just like, you know what, in like 10 minutes, you might want to start, you know, getting ready here. No, it's just, Everything seems to be okay. Maybe there's a little bit of fussing, and then all of a sudden it's just crying and crying. Because the baby is hungry. The child just wants the milk. They just want to be fed. And the child doesn't know what's going on. Often the delay in the provision for the child is because the parents are doing something very good for them. They're warming a bottle, or the mother is waiting because they know they don't need it yet, or they're changing a diaper, or they're getting them set. And there's all these many reasons for why the child is not fed yet, but the child doesn't know that. The child doesn't know anything. They're the last one to realize it. All they do is they cry for food. That is what we are like as well. We don't want to be the children crying and crying and crying and not trusting the provision of God. Paraphrasing Calvin a bit, he says the root of their whole evil was their unbelief. They neither honored God's power nor believed him to be true to his promises, for he had taken charge of them and had promised that he would never fail them. Why then now, when circumstances demand it, do they doubt that he will help them, except because they wickedly diminish his power and his truth? That is what complaining does, and we've looked at that. That's merely to set the stage. There's the trial, okay? The verdict. Where do we see that? What does God do? Verses 5 to 6 say, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders, and taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink.' And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel." There is so much going on here. God tells Moses to take the staff and some elders. That staff was a symbol of his prophetic office. It's the channel by which he judged the Egyptians. It was the instrument in many ways that the plagues were performed. It was in Moses' use of the staff, not always, but frequently. So it had that association. God even says, "Take the staff with which you struck the Nile, a sign of judgment, turning it to blood. Take that staff that you judged those people with, and what? You would expect, strike the people." But that's not what happens. Take that staff, that symbol of your prophetic office, the word, that staff, that instrument by which I did all these amazing things, by which I flexed my muscles, by which I brought you, the people, out of Egypt with a mighty and an outstretched arm. Take that staff, go to the rock that I'm standing on, strike it. Symbolism is obvious, isn't it? The judge in this case is God himself, but a verdict is passed, but it's a verdict that's not given to the people. It's on his own head. He even says, "On which I stand." Now, what does that mean? It's possible that Moses and the elders saw a theophany there, some visible portrayal of the presence of God, perhaps not. And yet God says, "There I'm standing on that rock, and strike it." We already know from 1 Corinthians 10 that rock by which they drank, what's happening here, was none other than the symbolic and prefigurement of Christ himself. Christ is that rock. 1 Corinthians 10:4, "All drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." So what just happened? God was struck by a trial that the people themselves called. That's what happened. And this is all an answer to this charge. God, are you with us? He's so with us. He is so faithful to them that he's the one who takes the striking. To doubt God's care for his people is to call the sacrifice of Christ into question. I know he cared about me enough to die on the cross, but does he care about me enough to, and you fill in the blank? It's to doubt the care of God himself. And yet, this text then shouldn't make us feel, in one sense we should feel that push and that pressure of grumbling and complaining that we do, that way in which we should change. And yet this text brings us a balm. It brings us the balm of God's grace, for you see what happened. What flows from this rock? It's the water of life. What flows, and I'm going to say it this way when you make the connection, what flows from the rock that was Christ that was struck? Well, it's the water of life itself. John chapter 4, when Jesus speaks to the Samaritan woman at the well, he tells her that everyone who drinks of this water at this well, he's pointing to, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. When Jesus hung on the cross and was crucified, he was pierced in his side. He was struck, and what flowed forth, it was blood and water. That's what flowed from Christ's side, the rock struck. When we need an assurance of God's presence, questioning is God with us, look no further than the rock struck. And I don't mean that rock in Exodus, I mean Christ hanging on the cross. That is the divine and final assurance that Christ is with you. And we can't say what Israel did. Is the Lord among us or not? He is among us. He has proven it time and again. And so we see how a trial and a verdict declare the grace of God in Christ. But now what? This last little narrative. And we're going to go through this far quicker. We see this narrative of Amalek and the staff and these raised arms. What's this account saying? They're attacked by Amalek. And this is perhaps one of the strangest accounts of the battle ever. The focus isn't on the battle at all. It's like if you tuned in to watch some sporting event, and rather than watching the field and all the players, they instead panned up into the skybox where the general manager is sitting, and he's sitting like this. And we just watch for this. Oh, it dipped a little bit. No, no. Oh, he raised it up. Well, that's fun, entertaining television, isn't it? But that's what happened. That's what it was. What this text is saying is the true battle isn't about the men fighting. They're not even a part of it. What's the true battle? The true battle is Moses able to keep his arms uplifted. And notice the text, how in the detail it's going. Well, he had to be placed on a stone, and Aaron and Hur had to stand next to him and help his arms to stay up. The whole situation is all bent on Moses. Moses, with the staff in his hand, his uplifted arms. What this text is saying is that true victory doesn't come from the hand of the soldiers and men. True victory for God's people come at the upraised hands, meaning intercession, meaning the appeal, meaning the prayers of their mediator. Again, you can see how quickly we get to the meaning of this text. The point is the mediator's arms. It's not our strength. Joshua's mentioned. That's a foretaste of what Joshua will be as a leader. It's a foretelling of that. And yet the emphasis is on Moses. This text highlights Amalek and speaks of them in a very negative way. Why do they do that? Well, Amalek is the first nation to attack God's people after the Exodus. They're the first of the broader nations that come and attack them. We get more of the background in Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 and 18. Deuteronomy 25, verse 17 says, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail." What does that mean? And cut off your tail. It's those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. So what Amalek did is they came against the back of the army and the people that came against those who were straggling behind, the weak, the helpless, the hungry, and they attacked them. A sneak attack against the helpless. And so they were the first to attack, and then they attacked them in the people and the portion that were weak and helpless. And so Moses even comments in Deuteronomy that Amalek had no fear of God. And so that's why they're treated this way. They're treated because of what they did. They're treated this way because they were attacking God's people as they had just come out of the nations. And so they battle. Joshua brings the army. But yet, as we've seen, it's clearly the status of Moses and his position of utmost importance. It is through his upheld hands that the battle is won or lost. And we also see one other element here. We see Moses' weakness. We see that burden Moses was trying to hold, he could not on his own. He could not keep his arms up that whole time. And yet, Moses is that representation of Christ. And so what you see in Moses, you see him fulfilling an office that points to Christ. that role as mediator by which only true victory comes, and yet he is weak. He cannot fulfill it or bring it about on his own. Moses' role to the people was clear from the beginning. He is the mediator of the people, and yet his weakness is evident to us as well. And so now, how do we take all this? How do we take chapter 17 as an entirety? In these two accounts, it's all about Christ. Now, that's pretty general. We could say that really about any text, but it's nice to remind ourselves that. It's all about Christ, and it always is. But Christ, how specifically does this happen? How is it all about Christ here? Well, as we've seen, Christ is typified in the rock that gives eternal water of life. Struck, the rock that is struck. Christ is typified in the prophet Moses, the man who, unlike any other in the Old Testament, fulfilled a role that pointed to him. And it is the uplifted arms of Moses through which victory comes. And we see then that in this chapter, God renders a verdict against himself to give the water of life to the people. We see the success of the battle does not lay with the strength of their army, but that the strength of the people lies in God and his mediator's hands. In short, we see that Christ is ultimately the rock struck in the trial. We see Christ as the strong mediator who wins the battle against God's enemies. There's the final closing point of Wilderness University, not because they won't still learn in the wilderness, because these narratives has led us to this conclusion. Throughout all of them and their wilderness wanderings, the people have grumbled and complained, and God has responded in such a way by either giving of himself, giving of means that pointed to himself, or as here, not only doing that, but striking himself in the process. We cannot grumble and complain against this Lord who is so faithful. And in answer again to that important question, is the Lord among us or not? We say yes. He is indeed among us. In that, we say amen and we pray. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we see in your word the ways, the myriad of ways, the beautiful ways in which you display the gospel message, in which you display yourself to your people, and we see that here. We see an unworthy people, and we lump ourselves into that same group. Unworthy, whining, complaining people. And yet, what we see here is a God far greater than that. A God far more greater than that. A covenant far more rich than that. We see a trial, and we see a verdict that is passed that you took yourself. And then we see even victory, military victory, through the mediator's upraised arms. All this brain. The same inevitable conclusion, it is about you. It is about you, Lord Jesus Christ, by which we are fed and nourished with the water of life, by which our enemies are destroyed. And we praise you for this, and we ask that we would respond with trust. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You would take your hymnals and turn to number 404, The Church's One Foundation. We're going to sing verses 1, 2, and 5 of number 404. Let's stand and sing 404, 1, 2, and 5.
Thank you.
offering this morning is for cadets. After the offering, we do have the doxology that we've changed. Again, that number is 564. 564 verses 1 and 2 of Now Blessed Be Jehovah God, which we will sing after the offering for cadets. Let's pray. Dear Father, we pray for cadets that you would bless them, that you would bless the leaders as they teach young men the gospel, as they do activities to increase even knowledge of the world and creation itself. We pray that these boys would be able to find friends in these places, that they would be able to draw nearer to you, and that you would bless this group and organization. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you.
Go now with this blessing from our God. May the goodness and love of the Good Shepherd follow you all the days of your life. May he gather you in his arms and carry you close to his heart, so that you too can say, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall never be in want." Amen.